once again to have Brother Ray Luke serve us. We're very fortunate in Wilmington that Brother Luke has been down to serve the class a number of times. And we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Luke.
Okay. The water. Dear brethren, I'm thankful and privileged to be here and to bring the greetings and love of the Ecclesia with whom I am privileged to meet, the Jersey City Ecclesia. And they've asked that we send to you their greetings with Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And as we are calling unto God through prayer and through our daily worship, he is revealing unto us mighty and great things. And each day is an unfolding, dynamic, expanding experience as we rejoice in the Christian life. I cannot help but believe that God is always endeavoring to break through and to communicate and to give evidence of his greatness to all of mankind and to all of the segments of society. Certainly the psalmist exuded this idea as to the all-pervasiveness of Jehovah, how the evidence of his majesty, grandeur, wisdom, justice, love, and power is so apparent at every hand. As he, by the Judean hillside, tended the flocks of sheep at night and was able to look up into the heavenly canopy, he penned those beautiful words in Psalms 19. In that exultant, inspiring moment of belief and faith, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It would be apparent then to everyone as they looked upon the physical creation of this universe to certainly see there evidence of intelligence, of power, of beneficence. And yet, dear friends, as we recount the philosophical and the religious and the thought of history, and especially of our current society, we find that there is disbelief, there are blockages, there is unbelief in the divine creator. And today, as never before, how true it is that man is only materialistically concerned. They are legislating God out of the universe, truly in fulfillment of that prophetic statement that when he comes again, shall he find faith. And it's rather ludicrous that at a time when man, in all of his scientific, philosophical, and intellectual experience, is saying that there is no God, that there is no need for hypothesizing such a divine being, they are now, as never before, seeking to reach out to what they believe exists in the form of extraterrestrial life. And they are spending enormous amounts of funding and of time in trying to probe for some force, some life, some power that's there in the universe, hopefully that they might make contact with advanced civilizations. So they set up these vast radio telescopes, hoping to focus on certain pinpoints in the universe from whence they expect to receive some sort of communication that will enable them to perceive that there is advanced life there. They set up their optical telescopes, which will be sent up with space labs, so that they might push back the frontiers of science in the hopes of finding perhaps another dimension and another form of life. It was ludicrous that when the Russian cosmonaut was shot up into space in their first effort, when he went around the globe and then successfully landed back home, he exultantly said, "Why, now I know there is no God. Why, certainly our dogma of communism is correct. Why, I was up there for so many days and I looked everywhere and I could see no evidence of a God." You see, with all the efforts that God is trying to make to break through, to try to show them, "Here, I have a message for you. There is a glorious creation and a wonderful plan," man is not able to respond. And why is that? Simply because man expects God to reveal himself in their terms and not in God's terms. God places a premium on faith because man's means of communication and understanding is faulty, is imperfect, and God cannot get through his message through man's natural equipment. And therefore, we need God's equipment. Therefore, we need the apparatus which will enable us to be in phase with him so that we might perceive from him rather than expecting that God is going to change his character, his life, his plan in order to meet man on his demands and on his terms. Therefore, God said, if anyone wants to come unto me, he must first believe that I exist, that I am the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And Paul so beautifully enunciates that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews in the 6th verse, and the first verse of which chapter enunciates what this quality, this marvelous prerequisite for communication and relationship with God is. And that quality is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is therefore our perception of what God has for us on his terms rather than on ours. It is as though it were our radio telescope is faith. And our faith then is so awaiting for the impulses to come from the heavenly source so that we might then perceive it and then understand it, magnify it, and then integrate it and interpret it and act upon the data that he might send unto us. God is sending powerful impulses of energy and source upon this earth every moment of time. The astronomers look out into the universe, and there they see a nova, and here's a supernova. There they see a galaxy, and here's a pulsar. There's a quasar. There is a quark. And every year they seem to be unfolding newer dimensions in this whole pattern of energy. The force of the universe is limitless. And they are seeing that there are sources of energy which is beyond man's possible comprehension. And while that is true in the physical realm, that is likewise true in the spiritual. That God, by virtue of his Holy Spirit, is sending forth to us the very power of the universe. And only those who have the radio telescope of faith are able to perceive it, to utilize it, and to act upon it. And that radio telescope of faith must be conveyed through the human apparatus. And our human apparatus, this physical organism, this material flesh and blood, is centered in the mass of protoplasm, which we call the brain, and that central nervous system. It is in that, perhaps 3 pounds of matter, in which all of this receptive and integrating and enabling and acting impulse can be utilized. And thus, we find that this creation, this body, is a wonderful organism, something which the psalmist, as he considers it, marvels at how wondrously and fearfully man is made. It is significant that during the 6 days of creation and when God created the earth for man's habitation, after each of the 6 creative days, he says it was good. But after he created man, and after he gave man the mandate to rule over this earth, to rule over the animals, to be the supreme sovereign, if you please, of this planet, he then termed it very good. It was his special seal of approval upon the man, the organism that he had created. And as we consider the physiology of that organism, we are really swept in wonder and admiration. We do not even begin to consider that. Physiologists and neurologists can give you a physical description and only begin to perceive the awesomeness of it all. They speak in terms of 3 trillion nerve cells in the cerebellum of the human brain. They speak in terms of 9 million neurons and dendrites and synapses. They can measure 7/100ths of a volt electrical discharge between the various nerve cells. They can estimate that if you were to put the brain and all of its multitude of interconnections and relationships into a microprocessing equipment and with miniaturization, it would even require the building the size of the Pentagon in order to house all of the needed equipment necessary to try to replicate or duplicate the functioning of the human brain. And it is with this vast organism, man can only describe and try to just put names and titles onto the physical organ itself. They are never able to give us the how or the why or the wherefore that all of this can work together. And thus it is on this body that the mind of God is to be replicated. It is on this equipment that the power of God's Spirit is impressed. And it's upon this part of our lives that we now communicate together with God. We might say that there are one or two laws that I think are important when we think of the mind. For one thing, the mind has so many connecting channels in its memory bank, in its storage system, whether it's unconscious or subconscious or preconscious, as well as conscious, various levels in which the mind is able to amass all of this data to such a point that everything is stored. Nothing that ever happens is ever completely lost. So much so that the Master was able to say that even every idle word that would be uttered by that generation would be given an account of in the day of judgment. Every idle word, everything that happens to us has its impact. And then secondly, in this storage facility, there is a law of exercise. And apparently it is that those experiences, thoughts, ideas, or feelings, emotions that are the most permanent and enduring into us are those which have been made the most deepest, profound, and the most numerous connections in our experience. Almost as though that with each thought, with each impulse, with each time that things happen to us, there is just like a little channel that is being dug deeper and broader in our neurological connections. And as those channels become wider and deeper, they become more pervasive and seem to dominate our conscious thoughts and our unconscious feelings. And that, I think, is a very important principle. A very important principle for the Christian growth and development. For the Christian's mind. For the Christian who is to have that same mind of God. That same mind which was also in Christ Jesus. We might say that God has been various in his manner of communicating with man. You know, with Adam, he created him with that perfect organism. Adam's radio telescope was perfect. And he talked with God, for God walked in the garden. And what a glorious relationship that was. And then, too, you remember that God appeared, or rather God manifested himself to holy men of old. Abram talked with God. Abram even had the privilege of ascending that Mount Sinai and there to see the hind parts of the Almighty God himself. He was able to be so close. God manifested himself so intimately to him. And then God manifested himself in other ways to his people. Because that same mountain experience that Noah had also gave to man the greatest and clearest expression of what God was like up to that time, contained in that Decalogue. There were 10 commandments now, showing God's perfection, showing God's requirement for life, putting forth as never before that high standard of perfection and what it was like to be in God's character. That was a manifestation of God that was brilliant. And thus also connected with the law, were given the types and shadows of the tabernacle. There another dimension of God's mind was being clearly spelled out in pictures in dark saying than in types. There was spelled out now the kernel, you might say, of God's divine plan of the ages as it relates to this work of atonement, how it relates to the provision of a ransom sacrifice, and then a great offering for sin, which involved not only the head, which was Jesus to ransom, but then there would be worked out a drama of at-one-ment involving a class of joint heirs with Christ Jesus, pictured in those animals, in that Lord's goat animal that was slain. And then showing the blessings, the Abrahamic blessings that were foretold that would come upon the earth following the carrying out of those antitypical carrying out of those sacrifices which the type had portrayed and pointed towards. Likewise, God manifested himself through the prophets. And there they received as the oracles of God. They were not fully aware of what the implications were of their words. But the Spirit of God, the power of God, that energizing force, revealed unto them, and they wrote as the Spirit did dictate to them. And many times they sought to inquire, what is this, knowing that there was a very critical message being conveyed. But seal the book. It is not yet. It is for yet another day. And thus, dear friends, as we consider then God in his revealment to his people, when Jesus of Nazareth came on the scene, this was the greatest demonstration of God's communication with man. So much so that Jesus was able to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am so identified with my Father and all that I have done and all that I wish to do and all of my goals in life is that he and I are one. It's just as though, dear friends, that we were perceiving what God would be like were he to be clothed with flesh and blood, which we know is not possible. But we see in Jesus Christ the perfect human expression of the divine will. And thus when he came at Jordan as a perfect man, 30 years of age, and when the Spirit of God alighted upon him as John saw it in the form of a dove, when the Master came out of the waters of Jordan, that Spirit drove him into the wilderness and up to the Mount of Temptation to begin his work of 3.5 years of sacrifice. It was suggested by our dear pastor that that force of God, the Holy Spirit, actuated perhaps the molecules of the brain, the connections of his mind, the organ, the part of the brain which related to veneration, so that now there had been established a pathway of system which revealed to him all of God's will for him. And thus he went into the wilderness there to probe and to understand for 40 days and for 40 nights what the will of God was concerning him. And after he had come down from that mountain, his human life was simply one succession of sacrificing and performing God's purposes as it related to the provision of the ransom sacrifice. As we've heard earlier this morning, the message then was that of recruiting associates for that kingdom. The message was that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that if you would have a part in this, I am now recruiting for those who will be the future administrators of that glorious kingdom, and if you now will walk with me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow in my footsteps, you will now likewise have a portion with me in that glorious times of blessing to come. He said, if you will be my disciple, you're going to have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And in worshiping God in spirit, it is then through the vehicle of our minds, through this earthly apparatus which we have here and now. And so when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says, let this mind, therefore, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it is this mindset, it is this commitment to only do the will of God. And I think Brother Russell epitomizes this mind in the fewest of words in such a succinct manner when he states that this mind is the disposition of heart and consecration of will. Just think of that. This mind is the disposition of heart. This is the emotions, this is the feelings, this is the seat of our affections, together with the consecration of our wills, which is the intellectual, it is the volitional, it is the conscious part of our being. And therefore, the union of those two constitutes that mindset that now we are to have after the pattern of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yesterday, as we, each of us, reenacted that tender baptismal picture, and as we were so joyful in seeing our dear, newly, shall we say, recruited members of the body of Christ come into the fellowship of the Lord, how it energized our hearts and renewed again the joy that we experienced when we first committed ourselves to God. It was then, I'm sure, that each of those four candidates did present themselves to the immerser, and their minds, I'm sure, was just vividly set on what they were about to do, and their affections and nothing in their lives whatever for that moment was interfering with a deep communion with God. And as they went below the water, there was nothing else, just themselves and God. And so that is the mindset. That is the disposition of heart. That is the consecration of will that now Paul says that we are to let obtain daily and hourly and momently in our living. Since mine eyes are fixed on Jesus, I have lost sight of all besides, so enchain my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. Now this idea of set, or let this mind be in you, it indicates, of course, a valiant effort, which must be maintained at a price. Paul said, this one thing I do. Everything else was to be excluded. For also I am determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ. Determination, grit, willpower, stick-to-itiveness, sacrifice, effort. God first, self last. It is a set that we must consciously ever have about us. We must not merely be passively acquiescent in our daily living, but each moment should be an aggressive assertion that we are Christ's and Christ's alone. We are to lay hold on eternal life, grasp it, seize it, hold it, do not let it elude you. Paul says that he runs for this prize of the mark of the high calling. Paul says that he fights this good fight of faith. Paul characterizes us as soldiers of the cross, pilgrims in the narrow way journeying, servants of one another, all of which are active, aggressive states, not a passive, acquiescent, docile waiting. We are to love righteousness, hate iniquity. We are to let this mind of Christ be in us. And we let this by an aggressive assertion of God's supremacy in our lives, and at the same time a suppression of the humanness of our carnal natures and of our beings. We keep ourselves under as a means of letting that mind of Christ be in us. And it is this setting of our affections on things above that enables us then to have no interference from the impulses and from the power of that spirit that God communicates to us because of our faith. You know, Paul, again, and he was such a logician, he had such a incisive and a clear mind, how he puts it all together. When he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, and we could analyze and dissect each one of those words in that text. And that would take too long for this presentation. But I would just like to focus somewhat on that last part of his definition, that sound mind. Because, dear friends, if we are to let that God, the Spirit of God, that mind of Christ to be thoroughly exercised in us, we must have this soundness of mind. Well, he takes away the fear that we have as human beings. He takes away that paralyzing fear that would make us or not understand God's purposes and wills. He takes from us the cobwebs and all of the theory and all of the superstition of the medieval misconceptions of God's character and of God's plan. But also, dear friends, while we are not fearful of our Father now, because we are basking in his love and mercy and tenderness, there is also a sense in which we should fear. We should fear lest there come up, we come short of a promise that God would be given to us. The Master feared lest he in any way, shape, or form had not completed and carried out fully all the divine requirements as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are to fear, we are to reverence, we are to be so attuned to worshiping our Father that we would always be seeking his face and his favor and always ask each time that we approach him to forgive us for our shortcomings and to ask for his grace and for the robe of righteousness of his dear son to cover those unintentional mistakes and errors of life. And we too are to develop, of course, in love and in that power of the Spirit for the purpose of a soundness of mind. And I like the thought of a disciplined mind. A mind that is so able to be in control of itself that really provides the soundness. It is not a sense of imbalance, not a sense of one extreme to the other, but rather knowing what the course is, it steadies the course and is on target for the goals that each day God might transmit as our purpose and our mode of living. And I submit that there are steps in this process. That in our daily attempt to receive from God our orders for the day, there are progressiveness. And I believe that we should more and more be attuned to those messages of God so that we might be responding in the proper manner. For example, in the development of a soundness of mind, this mind which is also in Christ Jesus, we must first be perceptive. We must have our antenna always attuned to receive those messages. And then the second step in this progression would be memory. The third would be deduction. The fourth would be reasoning. The fifth, judgment. And the last, implementation or obedience. So that we might daily receive the proper instruction and carry out our proper role in this walk with Christ. Firstly, perception. In order to have a sound mind, a disciplined mind, we have got to always see what the Lord wants us to do. Remember the words of Eli to Samuel. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Or Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. When he was confronted and when he realized that he had been completely on the wrong track, and those whom he was persecuting were literally those who the Lord was blessing, those whom the Lord was endorsing. Verily it was as it were the Lord's himself. Why persecutest thou me, Saul of Tarsus? His perception of then God, and that this was truly God's will for him, immediately was, what wilt thou have me to do? And Jesus too, you remember, when he was on the Mount of Temptation, that he had immediate perception. Because you remember then, the account says that the tempter came unto him. And at all times, in all three of those temptations, he was aware from the source from whence it came. He perceived that that which was suggested to him by the adversary was not of God. He knew, therefore, that this was not to be a counsel to be followed, rather that this was of an opposite source. And because of that perception, it was not consistent with God's word. He was able to say, depart from me. He was able to say, it is written. He was able to turn aside the tempter because he perceived that it was not God's will for him. And thus you and I, dear friends, in every situation, need to perceive the situation. We need to get the context. We have to find out in what is the setting before we are able to make a judgment. And it is this perception that requires a tenderness and a conscience in our heart The hymn expresses it, I want a principle within, a jealous godly fear, a sensibility to sin and a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or fond desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. It is this perceptiveness, it is this attunement to what is right. We are developed to a point where there is anything contrary that is presented to us. The red lights flash and the signals occur and the conscience begins to prick. And we say, stand still. Perceive what God's will is. And then in that next step, we then have to recall memory. We have to do just as the Master did on that mount. He was able to say, ah, it is written. I remember the text that was written by David in the 90th Psalm. Where am I? Surely it's true that the angels shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash the foot against the stone. But wait a while. You're quoting this out of context. Now wait, tempter. I cannot do this because it is not the proper setting. Oh yes, tempter, yes. Make bread of the stone. Why, of course I'm famished. 40 days of fasting, 40 days of not even having water. And now, truly, I have the power to make this into bread. But tempter, I should not use that power for myself. That power is consecrated to God's will, to be used now in showing forth to the people that I am the Messiah, and that therefore they are to follow me because I am now opening up a new and a living way in order to approach thee, our Father. And for me to use the sources and the energy to satisfy my flesh. Oh, the scriptures tell me that that is not the work of the Messiah. It was the memory, you see, of a perceived situation that enabled him to confound the adversary. And it is this mind, dear friends, that we are to have in us. And we ought to bring back to ourselves, as Paul suggests in the book of Hebrews, the former days. We ought to be so culling over in our minds the blessings and the mercies and the promises and the experiences of our Christian way. We ought to be like the prophets as they said to Israel, and oh, they all try to help Israel to see the glories that the Lord has manifested in their lives in the past. Always sought to bring them back to the high points of their national and personal lives. Oh, hitherto hath the Lord blessed us. And they all have our Ebenezers, and how we are always to live in memory's hallowed spots, and how we are always to thank God for what he has done in the past, because that is but a token of what he is doing and shall do for us in the future. And what more glorious revealments and what more wondrous events and mercies will be unfolded. But after perception and our memories, when these are integrated, then they constitute thought. They constitute then a condition of circumstances from which deductions or working principles may be formulated. And we've got to recognize the reasons for our facts, where they come from, and then to begin to test out the validity of them. Now, there are many who quite do not get to this point. They perceive a situation, and they may have a recall of memory, and then they fail to go on to integrate this and to reason and to act upon it in a way which would be consistent with the facts that had been presented to them. This requires mental alertness and an energy without which there is no constructive thinking. We must go then from point A to point B to point C in an orderly progression in our decision making. It's like geometry, and I used to love plane geometry, one of my favorite subjects in school, because you're able to take a little theorem, just one simple theory. And that theorem was that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. A very simple statement, obvious. But you know, a man called Euclid, almost 2,500 years ago, started with that assumption. And with the force of logic and deduction, he was able to build theorems, one fact upon another. Theorems which drove a student mad because he had to remember them all. but a theorem which enabled him to develop a system of mathematics allowing man to build the most intricate buildings, bridges, and architecture. And it is that kind of deduction, those kinds of reasoning which we ourselves, dear friends, must also employ in our efforts to know the mind of Christ and to act upon it in our living. We are able then to go from the abstract to the concrete. We are then able to see the implications and how they fit in to the overall pattern that God has for our new creature lives and development. And it is this perception of our inner workedness that we have within ourselves through the dynamic of God's Spirit that now enables us then to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. It is line upon line, precept upon precept, but with these lines and precepts we're able to build a character, structure, and faith that is able to withstand the storms of life and the temptings of the adversary. And just as Jesus said to Nicodemus and to the Pharisees, you make deductions about the weather. You can look at the sky and see that there's going to be a climatic conditions that will affect the weather. But yet you're incapable of discerning the most apparent spiritual situations in which you are now involved. And he asked them, know ye not, or don't you see? There were so many glorious works going on about them. But they were unable to reason and to understand and to really put together what was going on in their midst. We must not, however, deduce what isn't there. We must be certain that in our spiritual lives that we deduce from facts and not from fancy. We know how the medieval church fathers deduced. They deduced that mankind was not fit for heaven, and therefore they postulated an eternal place of torment for them. That was because they were not basing it on scriptural facts. It was based upon a false premise of the immortality of the soul. And as they are trying to rationalize their position, they only compounded their errors. And we, dear friends, have many deductions to make which are very valid. But our deductions must be based on scriptures. For example, the concept of tentative justification. Others will say that, well, there's no such word in the scriptures. How do we then justify our use of that term? Well, while the word may not be used as such, but the principle of tentative justification is clearly taught. And therefore, we can say without any fear of contradiction that by the process of reasoning and of sanctified judgment, that condition of experimentally reaching out after God, going to the point of full consecration and vitalizing our relationship to God is what we would call tentative justification. Likewise, the thought of parallel dispensations. That surely we know that 1874 is clearly marked through the chronological and prophetic chain. And we know that 1914 is clearly marked by the chronological and prophetic change. And therefore, the interval in between of those 40 years would certainly by deduction be comparable to the 40 years of the first advent from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70. And therefore, we superimpose those time frames on each of the harvest periods and certainly parallel dispensations as a clear, valid, and proper and important concept in understanding where we are on the stream of time. And it is arrived at by deductions. And if we didn't have that, we would have some question about the sleeping saints. We would have some question about the general call and what really is going on in the harvest. How can we explain and understand some of the obvious conditions about us that we see within the church? But with this method of deduction, we are on scripturally sound grounds. But let's make sure, dear friends, that they are scripturally warranted and that we deduce from Brother Russell and his words, his complete, his focused, his latest, and his overall points of view. And so often, dear friends, I suspect that much of our misunderstanding on points of doctrine may be that we only deduce on partial evidence or on a particular fragment of the writings of that wise and faithful servant, or only on one or two scriptures. But let us make sure that in our perception and in our analysis, that it is based on the whole counsel of God. And thus we can, by means of the topical study, we can perceive and we can reason and we can follow the guidelines of the Spirit. And we're able to know then where we are on the stream of time. I see our time is rapidly passing. I've got to leapfrog over this. Brother Paul likewise says that in your deliberation, and that's in Philippians 1, 9, and 10, he does refer, let's see if I can get that. He does give us, and this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. I like the diglot rendering of that. It just says that your love may yet abound more and more in knowledge and in all perception, in order that we may examine the differences of things. Examining the differences of things. And this is so much a part of the rational process, that we are to understand the uniqueness of each doctrine or the relationship of one to the other, how one inexorably fits into the other, and that they are so entwined together that consistently they make a divine plan of the ages. And we must make certain that in our analysis and in our studies that we examine all of the scriptures relating to any particular subject from every point of view before we either adopt it, defer it, or reject it. And that process is the process of reasoning. And God says, come, let us reason together. Come, use your new creature life now, this mind which is also now in Christ Jesus, this energizing power which I have now implanted, as it were, in you, so that you will use it to discern my will and to carry out the covenant which you have made with me. Thus, reason is the bridge that makes salvation possible and allows us to consciously understand our proper course. But then, dear friends, we might know what the will of God is for us. We might have a clear blueprint of all that God wants us to do moment by moment of our lives. But that of itself, dear friends, is of little avail unless we then do the ultimate, and that is to obey. We might perceive, we might understand, we might be able to deduce and to reason and come to a decision on those bases, but unless we implement, unless we obey, unless we carry out, there is an exercise of futility. All too often we do not heed the word of the apostle when he says, be ye not doers only, be not hearers only, but doers of the word. How easy it is, dear friends, of us to go through all of the comprehension of what God's will is for us and then fail to carry out beyond that point. Paul says it's like looking into the word of God. You're looking into a mirror and you see what you are. But then of what value is it that after you see what you are, you just go away and it makes no difference to you at all? There may be smudges on your face, the lipstick may be terribly out of line, and the nose might be shiny. You might perceive it, but if you go away without doing anything about it, it's as though you had no mirror whatever. And how much of our lives, dear friend, is like that? How often do we know what the Lord's will is, and yet for compromising, or yet for policy, or yet for whatever reasons it might be, a lack of consecration, we fail to do the unpleasantness to the flesh. We fail to continue the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests that we may attain unto the inheritance and joint heirship with our Lord and our Redeemer. We allow the demands and the pull and the pressures of life to begin to weigh us down, and our perception grows a little bit weak, and we're not nearly as attuned to the memories of the days gone by and of the glorious experiences of the past. Our judgment becomes a little bit warped, And slowly but surely there is an eroding process going on. Because if we do not use what we have, the law of exercise will be inexorably obtaining in our lives. God gives us experiences every day as little building blocks. And each experience is intended to achieve a specific goal for us all. You in your way and me in my way. Your life is different from mine. My experiences, my inheritance, my genetic patterns, my thought processes are not the same as yours. But we all have to be united in that one pattern of Christ. And each of us has to be molded in that way. And so the Lord gives us different experiences, as diverse sometimes as life itself. But let us never lose sight of the fact that everything that happens to us is for a purpose, and that is like a building block. Now, do we all go through life with that perception, with that antenna ever wide? Do we always look at what happens to us from the perspective of the divine will? I fear not. If we did, dear friends, how we would turn off that television, how we would change our comments, our remarks to our co-workers, how we would spend our resources differently, how we would seek to trim and sacrifice the things that are more of this world than of its flesh. If everything that happened to us was always filtered through the question, what is the divine will in this, would we not be somewhat different in our analysis of the situation, our reasoning, our judgment, our deductions, and ultimately our obedience and implementation? I fear, dear friends, that we just allow the weight of life sometimes and the carelessness of life to just stifle this awareness, this edge. And oh, what more can I say, especially to those candidates who presented themselves yesterday? Oh, what more can I say, but you have made a good start. Never lose the edge. Always keep that current and full and sure. And each day may that always be sharpened. Let it never be accepted casually. And I say this to Brother Luke, firstly, because he needs it probably more than any. How we need constantly to reset our affections and to remember where we are and how we live in peril and jeopardy every hour. Our brethren, we are dealing with eternal values, eternal life. It's just within our grasp. Sometimes we act, I know I do, sometimes we act as though we are just going through life oblivious to all that is about us. Dear friends, this is a time of the year where, if at all, we have to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves whether or not we really are appropriating to ourselves fully the meanings of the bread and of the cup. And that we are now able to purge ourselves from some of the lethargy, some of the mistakes and the errors, and some of the coolness that we are all afflicted with. There's so much impinging against this new creature life. But yet God is out there, and those strong impulses are constantly bombarding us. If only we would keep our antenna open and always alert to those messages. And you will see them in every moment of your life if you will just be perceptive. If you will just be aware of the fact that each breath has with it God's grace, God's mercy, God's power. So, dear friends, the mind is a wonderful organism. But, dear friends, a new creature. That is what God has spent 2,000 years seeking, 144,000 of them, that will be so completed and so exercised and so disciplined and so sound that it will be the mind of Christ. And so, dear friends, may this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Ray. We're sorry for the sound coming through the speakers there during your discourse, but it's all been taken care of. Brother Ray's hymn choice is number 183. 183. And if you would like to stand up during this hymn or at the last couple of verses, it's up to yourself. We're going to go straight into the testimony meeting. Announcements before we close on prayer and at the same time open up for Brother Levi in our prayer, praise and testimony. Brother Luke.
And now our great God and eternal Father, we want to so much thank Thee for the revealment of Thyself unto us, for the relationship which we have been so privileged to enter into. May we as obedient children serve Thee better. May we seek to more conform our lives to that which Thou finds approval in. And now as we enter into another phase of the convention proceedings, we ask Thy blessing upon the testimonies. May those who speak forth from their experiences and from their hearts be blessed, and likewise all of us, refreshed and renewed as we see the workings of Thy Spirit in their lives. Be with Thy dear people the world over and grant them all their needs according to Thy riches and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.